Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're just going to jump right on in this morning, if that's okay with you, with a verse that is probably very familiar to most of you in this room. You probably even have it memorized. If you don't have it memorized, you need to. Romans chapter 8, here we go. This is what Scripture says, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, none, zero, zilch. Now, no condemnation, that is a legal term. It means to be free from any debt or penalty. It means that there are no charges that are brought against you. And for a Christian, that would be against God, or God, should I say, against us. So a person who is in Christ is not under any condemnation from the Father. Translation, that God has nothing against you if you are in Christ. He finds no fault in you. He finds absolutely nothing to punish you for. But that's not the best part of it, right? And you're probably thinking it's not. Well, then what's the best part? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because here is the best part. The phrase that Paul uses is much stronger than simply Christians are not condemned. I mean, he is emphatically and categorically saying that for Christians, there is no condemnation at all. It no longer exists for you or for me. It's not that, it's just that we've moved out of condemnation just for a little while and it may return. That's not what Scripture is throwing down at all. It's telling us that the moment that we come into Christ, condemnation is gone forever. And I don't know about you, but that's enough to make a mummy shout. I mean, we can stop and have church right there, because many think that this applies only to our past, that we are only out of condemnation for a little while, temporarily, that sure, we confess sin and that we repent and we're forgiven and we live a good life, and you're not condemned for the stuff that you've done in the past. But if you're not careful, should you sin, should you mess up, well, then you'll come under condemnation again and could be lost if you died with unconfessed sin. And this is what drove, if I can use this phrase, this is what drove Martin Luther crazy. I mean, this was his issue. Remember Martin Luther, the great theologian, 95 theses stapled on the doorpost. I mean, it drove him insane to think about, what if there was an unconfessed sin? What if there was a sin he forgot? What if he died without confessing and repenting of even the tiniest of sins? Well, then he would be lost for all eternity. In fact, it's told that Luther became so obsessed with this fear that his confessor, the priest that he confessed to, finally told him that he needed to go away and come back when Luther had some proper sins to confess, because he was getting worn out with Luther constantly coming back with him and his anxiety. You see, nothing seemed to quiet Luther's conscience. As a monk, he had read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I'm sure thousands of times. He mentally understood it, but he failed to grasp the implications for his life. You see, there is therefore now and forevermore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because your justification, your right standing, you no longer being under condemnation has absolutely nothing to do with you. And has everything to do about Christ. And if we're not careful, what will happen is we'll end up just like Luther will become obsessed with our lack, with what we shouldn't have done or what we didn't do. And like Luther, if we're not careful, we'll fail to grasp this wonder of no condemnation. We may mentally ascribe and understand the words that Paul is writing, but will completely miss the implication for our lives and therefore the rest of chapter 8. Because Paul's just getting started. If you thought that was good, listen to verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Not only is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no bondage to sin either. The Holy Spirit comes and He frees us from the bondage of sin in our hearts. So if I were to kind of break it down, you were to need to probably think of it this way. If no condemnation frees us from our legal guilt of sin, verse 2 tells us that we're actually being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. Or in other words, salvation not only deals with our legal guilt, it deals with our internal corruption as well. Oh, come on, somebody. I don't know if you understand the gravity of what Scripture is throwing down. Not only does God put you back in right standing relationship with Him, He at the same time takes care of the mess or the problem that got us in the mess to begin with. You remember what He told the prophet Ezekiel? He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And how does God, how is He going to be able to do all this? Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law cannot change you. The law can tell you what's wrong with you, but it cannot change you. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Everyone say, in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? By you yourself obeying it? No, absolutely not. You can't. It's only through Christ. You see, Christ not only saved you to reconcile your relationship with the Father, He also saved you in order that you could live a holy life. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now, so just marinate on that for a moment, church. The thing that Christ lives for, the purpose of why He came, was not only to save us, was not only to justify us, was not only to bring peace between us and the Father, that we have access to Him continually, but also He desires to make us holy here and now in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does this all mean? It means that whenever we sin, we frustrate the aim and the purpose, or one of the purposes, of the entire life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul, or I should say, that's why the Spirit had Paul write Romans chapter 6 to begin with. Should I sin more in order that grace may abound. You remember what Paul said? Absolutely not. God forbid. Are you crazy? Why would you continue to sin? You would be sabotaging the very thing that Christ wants to do and accomplish in your life. And church, if this truth doesn't wake us up to the fact that we should flee from sin, that we should put it to death, to murder it, as we're about to read here in a second, nothing else will. Jesus didn't just simply come to get you into heaven. He came so that you could live a holy life, that you can have life and life to the full here and now, not just sometime in the future. But how, JD? How can I live a holy and obedient life? Well, what did Paul just write? We are to walk in the Spirit. What in the world does that even look like? Again, I'm glad you asked. Go to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So how do you walk in the Spirit? You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And to set your mind on things of the Spirit means so much more than just to think about. It means to focus intently on something, to be preoccupied with something, to have the attention and the your imagination totally captured by something. In other words, your life and my life will be shaped by whatever preoccupies our mind. Paul writes something, he tells something very similar to the Christians in Colossae. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. He writes this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what does it mean to set your mind on things that are above? What did Paul just tell the Christians in Colossae? He said, you remember who you are in Christ. That you have been raised with Christ and that you are accepted by the Father through him. How do you set your mind on things of the Spirit? How do you do that? You set your mind on who you are in Christ. You become preoccupied with your standing in him. You constantly remind yourself of your standing, the fact that you are loved. That you are his child, that he has saved you, that he has forgiven you. You let that dominate your thinking and your perspective. And therefore, what happens? Your words and your actions begin to change. You see, it's from the inside out, not the outside in. You begin to say to yourself, you have this kind of mindset, why on earth would I even want to sin? Are you kidding me? After everything that Christ has done for me, after everything that I've been given through Christ, why on earth would I want to even do that? You want to have your mind set on the Spirit. You want to not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. You see, overcoming sin in your life doesn't begin with a physical action. It begins in your mind. What are you thinking about constantly? What consumes you 24/7? You see, the enemy would like nothing more to distract you, to get you led astray in your thinking. Your battle is in the mind. Because here's the truth that Romans chapter 8 just revealed. Your mind and my mind are not neutral ground. You see, everyone's going to mind something. You will either be preoccupied and consumed with the things of the flesh, or you will be preoccupied and consumed with the things of the Spirit. That's it. There's only two. And it's not like you can, you know, think about one and then also have the other. Because you cannot love one without rejecting the other. Paul just said, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It's his enemy. What do you have your mind set on? And those two different things result in two dramatically different outcomes as well. Life and peace or death. And I don't think Scripture is just simply referring to eternity here when it says that. Because God created us to flourish in relationship with Him, enjoying Him and living in Him in His abundance and in His world. So if we're going to be controlled by the things of the flesh, by desires that are contrary to His will and His purpose for our lives, there's only going to be one result with those actions, with that line of thinking. We'll be in conflict, whether that's with ourselves or with each other. We won't have peace. It'll lead to slavery instead of freedom, to death rather than life. But none of this should be the way Christians live. Listen to verse number 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What a powerful truth for us. In overcoming the desires of the flesh and wanting to walk in the things and desire and to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, now dwells in you. Amen. This is astonishing. It's also assuring. Because if the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, we're given the promise that one day our fleshly bodies will be raised and transformed as well. But that's in the future. Positionally, right, we are in the Spirit, but practically, we have not been fully removed from this world. You will still face temptations. You will still face struggles. And since we still carry around this flesh, since we haven't been given transformed bodies, there's work for us to do. He writes this in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. It's what early theologians called the process of mortification, and they got it from the King James Version. Listen to what the old King James Version of verse 13 says. And I'll try not to mess this up. Here it is. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? It means a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice in your life. I mean, the very words to put to death in the Greek is violent and total. It means that you and I are totally to reject everything we know to be wrong. That you and I are to declare war on the attitudes and behaviors that we know are wrong. We give them no quarter. We take no prisoners. We pull out all the stops. You and I are at war with the things of the flesh. We don't play games with sin. Oh, this is getting quiet in here. You don't say to yourselves, well, I can keep this under control. I got this. This is not a big sin anyway. No one else knows about it. I'm not hurting anyone else. It's just me. No, no, no. You go to war. You mortify. You kill it. You get as far away from it as possible. You don't just avoid things you know are sin. You avoid things that you know could lead to sin. We are to flee the appearance of evil. How are we to do that, though? In your own strength? No.
That's God.
Ask the Father. If by the Spirit, right? Led by the Spirit, you're to put to death the deeds of your body. But this process, it goes far deeper than just kind of a physical action, just merely resisting sinful behavior. You see, like I've been harping on, and I believe what Scripture's been harping on from the very beginning, it begins with your motivation. You see, church, it starts in your heart. I mean, listen again to Romans 8, verse 12. Paul writes, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You see, Paul is telling us, Scripture is saying to us, that sin can only be mortified, it can only be put to death in your body if you expose yourself constantly to the unimaginable love of God. And when you and I do that in our hearts, we stimulate. We have this gratitude and feeling of indebtedness. You see, we are to remind ourselves that we are debtors. And as we do that, if you bathe yourself constantly, day in and day out, with the grace of God, about how God loves you, that he has set you free. What begins to happen within you is that sin nature within you, that desire to break God's heart, it begins to loosen, it begins to weaken, and it kills sin at the motivational level. This brings you to hate sin for itself. And when that happens, sin no longer has power or attraction over you. Which means that if you're going to put to death sin in your life, you have to constantly preach to yourself many grace-filled messages. You had to continually preach to yourself about the love of God for you each and every day. Amen. You don't preach to yourself this law kind of filled, law-centered kind of many sermons. You don't say things to yourself, well, if I do this, then God's going to get me. Well, if I do this, it's against my Christian principles. If I do this, this is going to hurt people around me, or I'm going to be embarrassed. It's going to hurt my self-esteem, or I'm going to hate myself in the morning. Some and all of those may be true, but Scripture says that those are inadequate in and of themselves. They don't kill sin. You want to know what kills sin? Grace. The gospel kills sin. You take your temptations, you take your struggles to the cross because it's at the cross where you find God's love for you. In Him sending His only begotten Son to become sin for you in order that you might become the righteousness of God. You say to yourself, wow, look what God has done. And God did this for me. While I was still His enemy, He died for me. And this is how I'm going to respond to Him. This is how I'm going to live my life for Him. And the more you focus on Him and His love for you, suddenly your desire to live according to the flesh, it's going to be removed. Not by anything you have done, but what He has done for you. With the Spirit, you truly can triumph over sin within you. I guess I'm the only one excited about this, because here's the truth of the matter, right? This June, Corey and I will be married 22 years. Yeah, thank you. Don't get too excited yet. We're not there yet. Something may happen. I don't know, but just kidding. 22 years. The law says I'm not to commit adultery. That's what the law says. I'm married to her. I'm in covenant relationship with her. And even though this provides me some motivation, right, to not commit adultery against her, do you want to know what's even more powerful? Oh, man. My love for her and her love for me. I don't need some law to tell me, don't do that, JD. I don't want to break her heart. Why? Not because the law says I'm not to do it, because I love her.
Amen.
You want to overcome sin in your life? You want to walk according to the Spirit and have your mind set on the Spirit? The real motivation for that is to remind yourself of God's grace for you. And as you do that, God's grace for you will fill your heart to the point where you will say and have the real motivation to overcome God's sin. You see, or God's sin in your life. You see, God's grace does not give you the attitude to say, it's okay if I sin more, God will forgive me. That would be like me saying, it's okay if I cheat on Corey, she'll love me anyway. No, God forbid. You see, it will give you the motivation to do the complete opposite. You're going to mortify the deeds of the flesh because of your love for God and His love for you. Amen. And why will you have this motivation? Because you are now His son. Listen to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So just a side note, right? Just real fast. If you're female in the room or watching online, don't get offended. by the use of the word sons. I mean, Paul is using terminology here because in this culture, sonship, right, adoption was given to the son. And so if you're female, you shouldn't get offended. Well, I don't want to be called son any more than a man shouldn't be offended by being called the bride of Christ. This is what Paul is doing here. He's taking a cultural thing, or maybe I should say the Spirit is doing here, and he's applying it to us, you see, because in Roman culture, sons were the ones who inherited the stuff. If I could just put it that way. And so what Scripture is saying, that you are his son if you're in him. And so this tells me one or two things. It tells me, first of all, we are not naturally God's child. This wasn't automatic just because you were born. And I say that and I bring that out because there's this theology, if I can use that word, there where people will say things like this: well, all human beings are God's children because God created them all. But the Bible emphatically states that sonship, being called a child of God, are only reserved the right to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. John 1:12. Let me read this to you. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you're not automatically God's child. Sonship is only given to those who receive him. But second, the image of adoption tells me this, that our relationship with God is completely based on an act done by the Father. As a child, you don't win or negotiate for adoption. Adoption is all on the part of the Father. And it was very costly for him. There is nothing that the son can do to earn or win that status. It's simply received. And if you ever doubt it, the Spirit will confirm it. Look at back at verse 16 in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We'll receive an inheritance. And like I said, in ancient times, the first son was the heir and got the bulk of the largest share of wealth and inheritance. The oldest son carried on the family name. And Scripture is saying that what's in store for you and for me is so grand and so glorious. It's as though each of us got the most of the glory of God. Provided this, let's finish out verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As his sons, we begin to actually resemble Christ. Jesus faced persecution because of who he was and because he had come to expose the sinfulness in mankind. And he warned of a judgment and offer salvation through himself. And likewise, you and I, as his family, as adopted sons, we will suffer. We will suffer in many of the same ways as we live for him and speak of him. And we get to be like him. We bear his image. What does all this mean for us today? How does this apply to our lives? There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, not now, not ever. You want to overcome sin in your life? Well, it does not begin with the changing of your actions. It begins with the changing of your mind. And where do you find the motivation to do all that? You find it because you have been adopted by him. It's because of love. Amen. And if we ever doubt this, if you ever struggle with this, if you ever begin to have the enemy come to attack you in this, the Spirit comes alongside of us and he assures us of this truth, that God does love you. And if you ever doubt it, look to the cross. Don't look at your circumstance. Don't look at your situation, because you're going to suffer in the way he suffered. Sure, you may not lose your life, but there are going to be things in your walk that you will experience that for many of you, you can deem as persecution. There are many of you struggling with things and dealing with things in your life. And it centers all around you becoming more like his son. It's not that God doesn't love you. He does love you. He's trying to get you to look more like him. Amen. And this morning, we want to remind ourselves of this fact. This morning, we want to constantly put that truth in front of us. But it starts on the inside. It starts with setting our mind on things that are above. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. And even though I might not know every single intimate detail of every person in this room, your word tells us that you do, that you know, that there's nothing that has happened to us, around us, or through us that you didn't first allow. And so, Father, in this moment, there may be some in this room that are struggling with sin. There may be some in this room that have their mind set on the things of the flesh. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that through your power, you deliver them from that sin, from that desire. You begin to show those individuals the love that you have for them and how you proved it on the cross, and that all those who call upon your name, they will be saved and delivered. And so, Father, may we surrender to you. May we not walk out of this room by saying, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. What we need to say first and foremost, I need to set my mind on things of above. I need to focus on Christ and what he has done. And as you do that, as we do that, Father, I pray that your grace fill us and the power of sin weaken and loosen in our lives only because of what Christ has done. Father, may we make much of you in these next few moments. I ask this all in your son's precious name. Amen and amen.